Morning, brothers and sisters. Good to see you. I'm glad to be with you again to continue in our series on the book of Amos. We're in chapter 2 and we're reading verses 6 to 8. 6 to 8. We're looking at verses 7 and 8 this morning. Continuing on with still in the opening, the introduction to the book of God's judgment upon Israel. Verses 6 to 8 say, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes led to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God." Amen, and God will bless his word. Thank you for the water, brother. The arrow of judgment has found its mark. The spiral of judgment upon the pagan nations in this book is really just an introduction that would prepare God's people for hearing the shocking truth. And the shocking truth, which is contained in the rest of this book, is woe to Israel. Woe to the Old Testament church. Your sins, O Israel, are even worse than the pagan nations. Worse than that, you have sinned against light. You had the prophets. God sent them the prophets. And they sinned deliberately against the truth preached by the prophets. The pagans sinned against their own conscience. But Israel sinned against their own conscience, yes, but also against the truth that God had specially revealed to them. So it's woe to Israel. It's woe to the church. When the church sins, their sins are worse than the ungodly, because they sin against the gospel. They sin against the truth. They sin against the spirit that indwells them. They sin against the revealed will of God. When unsaved people sin, they're spiritually dead. When believers sin, we're spiritually alive. When churches sin, it's worse, because we know. God told us. Yet Israel, here they are, they have sinned. And their sin was deliberate. The pagan nations sinned in their ignorance. Searching, making up gods to worship, because there's that gap in the heart of every human that needs to worship the true God. But if you don't know the true God, you'll find something to worship. But Israel sinned against knowledge of the true God. Israel at this time had spun her web of sin for a couple of hundred years. And now, as we shall see in this book, Israel is here entangled in her web of sin. And what's more than that, she's proud of her sin. She's proud of it. The church was proud of her sin in Amos' day. And what does God do? He sends in many prophets. But here in this book, he takes a farmer. And he sends a farmer north, and this farmer comes and he preaches the word of God to Israel, to the church. Because Israel will not go down without a witness. You see, at this time when Amos was preaching the book of Amos, these are probably God's last words to Israel before she was destroyed by the Assyrians, which God brought down to finish Israel. But Israel will not go down without a witness. She will not disappear into history without God telling her why she's going to disappear into history. And God is telling Israel her sins. Your sins, says Amos. God is bringing judgment upon you because, in the verse as we read, because you have twisted justice for personal gain, verse 6, you're unjust. Because of greed or materialism, verse 6 and 7. And because you have turned aside from the way of the meek, because you've become proud, verse 7. Israel was proud. The Old Testament church was proud in her material prosperity, coupled with her spiritual decline and disobedience to the word of God. Now here are some more of Israel's sins that brought God's judgment upon this Old Testament church. The sin of immorality. That's verse 7. All under the word because. Verse 7 says, as I read last week, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside from the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. Now the Hebrew word maid just simply means a young woman. And what is being described here is gross immorality, which we don't need to speak about. But God says that this gross immorality profanes his holy name. And the word profane means dishonor, and his holy name means his honor. When God's people are immoral, it dishonors the honor of God. That's what he's saying. It tarnishes God's name and his honor when God's people are immoral. Immodesty and immorality are connected, you see. Immodesty leads to immorality. And how immodest were God's people here, and it led to this immorality. And God says that this immorality profanes his holy name. And that's why he's bringing judgment upon Israel. In the New Testament, God repeats the same thing, doesn't he? God hasn't changed in his view of this in the New Testament. Immorality, immodesty, which leads to immorality, still profanes his holy name in the New Testament, even to this very day. The New Testament tells us in 1 Timothy and 1 Peter, 1 Timothy 2:9 to be exact, about modest apparel, not immodest dress. Don't dress immodestly, because that would lead people to think immoral thoughts. Remember, the Lord Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount to look on a woman to lust is the sin of adultery in the heart. See, immodesty leads to immorality, even in the thought life. So the immodesty leads to wrong thoughts, which are, in fact, immorality in reality. So there is such a thing as immodest or immoral dress, according to the New Testament, and the Old, of course, but the New. or else the New Testament wouldn't mention it. Christians are to dress modestly. Do you see any application for the New Testament church in Northern Ireland if immodesty and immorality is dishonoring to God's name? Many years ago, when I lived in Carrickfergus, on a number of occasions, when there was an air show and the air cadets were out parading. And another time, when a Royal Navy ship came up into Belfast Lough, the sea cadets were out parading. Now, what are the sea cadets? The sea cadets are a secular group. It's not religious in any way, but it's the Royal Navy's version of the Boys' Brigade and the Girls' Brigade. That's the equivalent, isn't it? And the air cadets are the Royal Air Force's version of the Boys' Brigade and Girls' Brigade. It's that type of thing. Young people come and they get in there and they learn to work together. And a lot of the young people would join the Air Force or the Navy after it. Now, when they were parading, it was at the time I was minister in White Abbey Congregational Church, I noticed a very stark thing about these parades. The uniforms worn by the air cadets and the sea cadets, boys and girls. Not one of the girls had a short skirt. All the skirts were below the knees. Not one of them had a low-cut top, and the air cadets or the sea cadets. They were completely modest in their dress. Why? Because the honor of the Royal Navy or the honor of the Royal Air Force was at stake. The honor of their names, their credibility. Now, why was this a stark thing for me? Look at some of the Christian organizations. Look at their uniforms. I'm not going to name them, but you know, I've already named them in churches. Look at their uniforms. Tight, low-cut tops. Mini skirts that are so short that they give an anatomy lesson of the female body from the waist down. Makeup plastered on. Immodesty in dress. Not in the Royal Navy cadets, but in the Christian organizations. So cool. When it's God's name that's dishonored, not the honor of the Royal Navy or the Royal Air Force. This is true. I observe this every year, year after year after year. There's no excuses. Stop trying to make excuses. There's none. You know what's true? The secular world in this area, in the area of the military at least, has a far better moral standard of dress than Christian organizations that are connected with churches. That's the truth. And what do you think God thinks of that? What has gone wrong? This is the same sin, you see. Immodesty leads to immorality in thought and sometimes even in action. The Christian moral standard in the United Kingdom stinks. It stinks. Their sense of dress stinks, generally speaking, especially among the organizations. And churches are more worldly than the world. Some branches of the world in this very area. The Bible says in the New Testament, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness. That doesn't mean women should be ashamed in any way. That simply means humility. With sobriety. That means in a controlled manner. So modest apparel with humility, in a controlled manner, not with broided hair and gold and pearls and costly array. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. What does that mean? It means that the New Testament clearly teaches for Christians and churches that we are to dress humbly, modestly, so as not to attract attention to ourselves, because that's what pearls and all that does. We don't attract attention to ourselves. Now, no one is going to try and tell me that in Christian organizations, teaching teenagers in church halls how to put makeup on and how to paint their nails and 20 hair tips and dressing them up in uniforms with skirts like mini skirts is obeying God. Because it's not. It's immodest and it's immoral. And that was one of the sins that God condemned Israel for, their immorality. Immodesty among God's people leads to dishonor to the name of God. See, God's people haven't changed very much these last 2,800 years, sure they haven't really. Since Amos' day, there's not much of a change. Immodesty and immorality among God's people brings the judgment of God down upon his people. It'll never change until the New Testament church in Northern Ireland begins to see it. Sin cannot be forgiven until it is repented of, and it cannot be repented of until it is admitted that it is sin. Covering sin will not do. He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. The Northern Irish church is ripe with the same sin of immorality and immodesty as Israel was in Amos' day. I don't need to mention immodest fashions, church leaders living together unmarried. And I could mention many other things that's going on in Northern Ireland right now. And it's embarrassing, isn't it? And anyone listening who's in that type of situation or would even justify that type of situation would be embarrassed. But why? Because I'm just a van driver and a welder and a gardener. That's what I was before God called me to preach. That's what I was. And if I'm the one saying this and people are embarrassed, how are they going to feel when God says it to them at the judgment? That's the first sin that God condemns Israel for. The first sin this morning, the fourth so far, immorality. Secondly, Israel is being judged because they were unmerciful in their disregard for poor people and debtors. Where do you see that? I see it in verse 8. It's very clear. Look at verse 8. God says, and they lay themselves down upon clothes, led to pledge by every altar. And they drink the wine of the condemned and so on in the house of their God. But you know that in the Old Testament, if a man or a woman was in debt to someone else, that they, that morning, they would give their cloak to the person that they owed. And that was a pledge. And the person that they owed would keep that cloak all day, each day, until the debt was paid. It was a pledge that I will pay you back. Now in the law of God it says that. I owe you money, so there's my cloak. it's my pledge. But God's law says in Deuteronomy 24, verses 12 to 13, and in Exodus 26, that pledge, that cloak, was to be given back to the debtor, the poor person, every single night, so that person can keep warm when they sleep. That's why. You can look it up. That's what God's law says. It was sin to keep a pledge and not give it back to the person at night. Now look at the verse. They lay themselves down upon the clothes led to pledge by every altar. At night when they were lying down, they kept the pledges and left the poor people without their cloaks. They dishonored and disregarded the poor because what God's law taught was, you see, give the pledge back at night. People are more important than money. People are more important than debt. But God's people in Israel at this time, they laid down on those pledged clothes at night, God says. They wouldn't give them back to the poor person. Why? Because their attitude was the opposite to God's attitude. Debt and money is more important than poor people. The complete opposite. They valued money more than the poor. They had no mercy toward the poor man or the poor woman when it came to money and debt. No mercy financially. They were tight, as we'd say in our country. And any decisions we take, that put people at a financial disadvantage and are financially advantageous for us are the same sin. No mercy where money is involved. To take advantage of those that are poor is wrong. That was one of the sins of Israel. They had no mercy toward the poor. And the third thing this morning that God condemns Israel for is they were multi-faith. It's the same verse. You'll see it other places in the book of Amos, but I'm just trying to stick to the actual verses that we're reading and not jumping around too much. They lay themselves down in the clothes, led the pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Every altar and the house of their God, or gods, plural. At every altar, they had lots and lots of different altars to different gods. Every means every altar to all the gods. So they were multi-faith. They pretended to be God's people. They went through the rigmarole, Gilgal, and so on, but they were worshipping and using, lying down all different kinds of altars at the same time. Found different religious altars. What was their sin? They were not separate from false religions. And God was judging them for it. Need I remind you of the church in our nation? Look at the list of the Archbishop of Canterbury's. It is laughable, isn't it, if it wasn't so serious? Kissing Pope's hands. Uniting with all religions as one. Speaking at the World Council of Churches, developing interfaith forums, Christian leaders' involvement in the multi-faith movement. In 2008, there was a big movement called Hope 2008 in Northern Ireland, and the main speaker speaking at that event said, "I preach the same gospel as the Pope." And Steve Chalk was one of the leaders in that movement. Steve Chalk, who doesn't believe that Jesus died being punished for sin, even though he was a leader in the Evangelical Alliance. and he calls God in his book a cosmic child abuser if God the Father punished Jesus for other people's sins. That Hope 2008, by the way, was promoted in some congregational churches in Ireland until it was brought up at the union meeting and pointed out that this was a multi-faith thing, ecumenical. And then they silenced their support of it, laying down the pledge at every altar. Multi-faith, not separate from false religions. But there was a spirit of compromise in Israel in the days of Amos, compromise with error and heresy and apostasy and falsehood. Multi-faith, all the different altars. The Bible says heretics are to be rebuked once and twice, and then after that have nothing to do with them. They're not to be joined with or tolerated in the church, but Israel loved and tolerated heresy and multi-faith. And it was one of the things God says, this is why I'm going to judge you. They believed there was one God, but many ways. All the different altars. And that is sin. It is sin, and it brings judgment down upon the church. So I conclude this morning, the sins of Israel, just this morning, three: immorality, unmerciful toward the poor, and multi-faith compromise. Three sins that are very popular in the UK church scene today. These were the sins that brought God's prophet north to preach judgment. Now listen, God is the same today as what he was 2,800 years ago. And if God's people in Ulster are sinning in the same way, then they can expect the same woe. The woe to immorality. It is a disgrace to the and a dishonor to God's name. Woe to multi-faith compromise. Woe to lovers of error and unite those that unite with heretics and false religions. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to 16, what concord hath Christ with Belial? What communion has light with darkness? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And the answer, of course, is none. So don't be like them. Don't be yoked to them and united to them. Do we see these same sins that we see in Amos repeated in churches today? Do many churches today sell out the gospel, sell out the biblical principles of holiness, sell out obedience to the Bible? Yeah. Times have changed, people say, have they? You heard that many times. Times have changed now. I remember years ago hearing someone that was in Bible college, a lecturer, saying, and it was to justify doing whatever you want in church, and they say, you know, everything changes but Christ. Christ's the only one doesn't change. Everything else changes. And they were using that as an excuse. That was their statement. Everything changes but Christ. That sounds good, doesn't it? But it's totally wrong. Because man doesn't change. He's still the same. And sin doesn't change. Sin is still the same. And the Bible doesn't change. And God's standards don't change. And the gospel doesn't change. And the way of salvation has not changed. And God the Father has not changed. And if any man or woman is guilty of sin, they can expect the same judgment. Disobedience to the word has not changed. Sure it hasn't. I really wish I could get all the church leaders together and really give them a good talking to. I would ask them, does the Bible command that God's people meet together on the Lord's Day? Does it command that there's to be preaching and fellowship and observance of the ordinances? Yes. They would say they believed that. And I would love to ask them, well, why did you stop it then? Who gave you that authority? Which patriarch, which prophet, which apostle? Did the high priest of Israel have that authority to stop the worship of God? Nobody has that authority. But the church leaders did in this country. Disobedience to the word is still the same. It hasn't changed, and it's sin. And then they say, oh, we were loving our neighbor. The Bible defines what loving your neighbor is. To put your neighbor before your own welfare. Is it loving your neighbor to say, stay away? Is it loving your neighbor, I'd like to ask them to say, to deprive the lost of the gospel, to avoid the sick, to tell people to stay 6 feet away, to leave the elderly alone? Is that loving your neighbor? Is it loving your neighbor to leave your sick mother or father or child in hospital, and this happened many times, to die on their own without the relations there to hold their hand? That's loving your neighbor, is it? No. See, if that's loving your neighbor, I want nothing to do with your version of loving your neighbor. It's disobedience to the word of God. It's giving in to fear. That's all that is. And that's another sin. Fear. This is in my mind. Let me turn to Hebrews 2. Just look at these verses. This has been challenging me for weeks. I'm going to preach on it, but I'm just going to read it to you now. And they'll be finished. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Now, you know it's talking about the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, how he's so much better than the angels, and what he accomplished at his death. Now, look what it says in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Talking about the Lord, for as much then as the children, that is believers, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He came in flesh and blood, the Lord Jesus Christ. He took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now look at this. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ, when he redeemed his people, he delivered his people who were previously unsaved, living in bondage. And what was the bondage? The whole bondage is the fear of death. But Christ's redemption delivered his people from the bondage, which is the fear of death. Now, did Christ feel? It says that's what he accomplished there. He did not feel. Well, tell me why, in a church that I know, there are about 25 Christians who haven't been to church for 2 years because they're afraid. It says here Jesus delivers people that are saved from the bondage that they were in before they were saved, and that bondage is the fear of death. Why are they not delivered? Has Christ failed? No. Well, that's what he accomplished there. He came to deliver them who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. But he sets the Christian free. And who has the answer to the fear of death? Who can say, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? The believer. Because Christ has taken away our fear. And when we may feel fear, but when we look to him and trust in him, oh, we're delivered from that. And we can say, thank you, Lord, I am not afraid. Now, this is another sin, you see. There are more and more sins. I close saying this. Any of these sins that Israel committed, if any of the churches are guilty of sin against the Lord, any sin of immodesty or being unmerciful or compromising even with error or being fearful or any other sin, all these sins can be forgiven. All of them. The Bible says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let them return or turn unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he shall abundantly pardon. There is forgiveness. Everything